Many people today believe that the restoration of New Testament Christianity was sort of a one-time thing. While they may perhaps be correct in regard to the magnitude of the historical movement that we call the Restoration, to assume that no such action is needed today is to create a false sense of security, because that implies that we can never err from God's word as the people of the church, according to history, have done before. You see, the Restoration movement was a necessity because over time, digression, false doctrine, innovation, and traditions and creeds of men crept into the church, causing her to wander far from the pure, simple teachings of the New Testament. The reason for such departures lie in the attitudes of these innovators and digressors. If we stop to ask the appropriate questions today, we should easily see the necessity of studying and practicing this concept, this thing called restoration. Do we still have digression and unscriptural innovation that tears the church apart? Do we still have people who come into the church with attitudes contrary to those taught in the Bible that an honest student must possess? Does the church sometimes fall prey to the trap of human tradition? The answer to all of these questions, as difficult as it may be to hear, as difficult as it may be to admit, is yes. Thus, it is extremely important for us that we understand the attitudes, the motivations necessary to follow and maintain the purity of the pattern set forth in Scripture. We have to learn to set aside our own ideas, traditions, or desires in order to keep the ancient and God-given truths of the New Testament. In order to do this, I wanted to first examine some key aspects of the historical movement that we call the Restoration itself, so that we can see where certain attitudes and motives ultimately led their followers. We might begin our investigation of the historical attitudes of Restoration by first asking the question, what was the ultimate goal of the Restoration movement? And now, something interesting I found in my study was the answer depended on who you asked and when you asked it. Thomas Campbell began his work within the Restoration primarily with a motivation of seeing unity among the religious people and groups of his day. But as the movement continued, this motivation was replaced by that of the restoration of primitive or New Testament Christianity. What the restorers came to realize was that unity established on any basis other than the full truth of the New Testament was false. While such a union may have made peace among men, it did so while setting them up as enemies of God. By the time Alexander Campbell, son of the aforementioned Thomas Campbell, began writing his paper, The Christian Baptist, all reference to Christian union as the emphasis of the restorers was now gone. Instead, the movement now rested upon the principle of scriptural authority. The goal was now restoration and not union. Now, this is important to remember, as both of these are important goals, but the priority of these two motives became a distinguishing factor in the attitudes that developed toward the Bible among the Christians of the day. These attitudes still remain prominent among the religious world, even now in our time. Essentially, two mindsets began to form. One that believed that unity in the church was far more important than a full restoration of primitive Christianity, and an opposing view that believed unity could not be achieved unless we first restored primitive Christianity. Later, these differing attitudes toward the scriptures led to a factitious mindset, and the church divided. Two main groups now existed, what were called the Christian churches and the churches of Christ. And it's worthy of our attention to briefly discuss how these differing attitudes that divided the Restoration movement ultimately affected these two groups. Those in the Christian church, often called the progressives by people of the day, held a view of the scriptures not unfamiliar to what we may often hear. Essentially, they did not believe that God's word was a pattern to be followed strictly, but instead we were to use the spirit of the teachings and adapt the church to its modern surroundings. This attitude led to fracturing, division, and constant innovation within their numbers. It seemed no matter how far they went into liberality and innovation, there were always people who just wanted to go a bit farther. Ironically, those who valued unity more than restoration found it an almost impossible goal to achieve. Treating the Word of God in the way that they did led only to division, because if you say that God's Word is not a pattern, you undermine the only authority that matters in religion. Thus, when innovations came that they felt were wrong in the eyes of God, they were left without an authority to use the fight against digression. History makes it quite clear where this type of mindset led in the long run. In fact, hear the words of A.W. Fortune, a leader among this side of the movement who accurately represents this attitude of liberality. The New Testament was not intended to be a constitution for the church, outlining in detail its organization, its worship, and its doctrine. Instead of the New Testament producing the church produced the New Testament. The New Testament is a record of the experience of the church under the leadership of the apostles. Instead of regarding that church as a model, according to which the church of all time must be patterned, we are to try and catch their spirit, and in the light of their experience, try to adapt the church to the needs of our own time. In the third place, when we speak of the plan of salvation, we must not think of it as a rigid system according to which God is bound in his reception of the sinner. We should think of it rather as a guide to help the one who is seeking to come in a right relation with God. This group desired, again, most the goal of unity in the religious world and placed the restoration of New Testament truth as second in importance. And sadly, what we see from the words of one of their leaders is that this mindset led to a complete reversal of all the progress the movement had made among them. Instead, they began a full and new digression into beliefs that could not be substantiated with Scripture. And this should come as no surprise, since, as it is apparent from the words of Mr. Fortune, that this mindset led a person to trust man's wisdom just as much as God's. They believed that what worked in the first century just wouldn't work today, and so the church had to innovate and progress and move forward. Next, we turn our attention to the churches of Christ, often called the non-progressives in that day. They believed, as we still believe today, that God's word is a pattern and is the final authority for all things. And this should be familiar to us as we historically are tied to this portion of the movement. They continued with the appropriate attitude necessary for restoration, which is a willingness to take all creeds, traditions, preconceived notions and beliefs, and set them aside in order to obey the simple truth of God's word. But this group was not immune to division. However, one key difference existed when it did occur. Divisions within the churches of Christ were not inherently a product of an incorrect view of the authority of the scriptures, as was so often the case with the Christian church, but instead, they more often resulted from an improper attitude among the believers themselves, ways that they were not willing to trust God's word. In order to summarize the mindset of this group, we might consider a few quotations. When the two groups of restorers following Alexander Campbell and Barton W. Stone united, the following resolution was made: that the Bible and the Bible alone is a sufficient foundation on which all Christians may unite and build together. Further, it was said of Mr. Thomas Campbell that it was his conviction if men would adopt the Bible as the only standard of religious truth, accept the meaning of words as determined simply by the rules of language, its true sense would be sufficiently obvious, and there would be universal agreement in relation to the things which it revealed. And finally, it was also said of the restorers, the Constitution of the Kingdom of the Savior is the New Testament, and this alone is adapted to the existence of his kingdom in the world. To restore the ancient order of things, this must be recognized as the only constitution of this kingdom. Now, in attempting to accomplish this, it must be observed that it belongs to every individual and to every congregation of individuals to discard from their faith and their practice everything that is not found written in the New Testament of the Lord and Savior, and to believe and practice whatever is there enjoined. Now, these men were not inspired, of course, but I think we can clearly see from their words that they viewed God's word with a pure and honest heart. They revered and honored the scriptures in the way that all Christians must in order to faithfully follow its truths. They recognized it as the final authority in all matters and understood that the restoration of God's divine truth was of paramount importance. So this leads us to ask the question, which side had it right? What was more important, restoration or unity? From the things that we've observed, I believe the answer was quite clear. We cannot have unity unless it is on the full and complete truth of the New Testament. And really, this is the first attitude that we must have in pursuit of restoration. We have to understand that before we can have unity, we must first have the truth. Moses Lard once said, as a people, we claim to be engaged in an effort to return to the purity, simplicity, freedom from ostentation and pride of the ancient apostolic churches. Let us then neither wink at anything standing in the way, nor compromise aught essential to this end. The moment we do, our unity is at an end and our hopes are in the dust. We have to be diligent to retain this attitude gained by the restorers so long ago within the church today. We can never be content to sacrifice the pursuit of truth for the sake of unity. So long as there is any variance within the doctrinal beliefs of the children of God, we have not attained that true and biblical unity, and there is restoration to be done. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1 and 10, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Again, when Paul wrote to the Ephesian church, he explained the oneness that must exist within the unity of Christ's followers. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. However, sometimes there are those in the church today who think and feel more like the members of the Christian church did. They desire unity, no matter the cost, even if the truth must sometimes be sacrificed. And to these people, we must ask the same question posed by Amos the prophet in Amos 3 and verse 3, "Can two walk together unless they are agreed?" God makes it clear in his word that there is a pattern set forth in the New Testament, and it's of utmost importance that we follow and adhere to that pattern. Consider his admonition to Moses in Hebrews 8 and 5. "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." We need to be mindful of such an admonition, as well as Paul's words to Timothy. 2 Timothy 1 and 13, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." So far, we've mainly discussed one overarching attitude toward the scriptures that is necessary for this process of restoration. However, if you paid close enough attention to the restorers and to the scriptures, you will have noticed that there were easily discernible attitudes, a little bit more specific, that they had to have in order to be effective in this work. And so now we want to turn our attention to what these attitudes are. In order to do this, I'd like to share with you some of my father's personal experience as he converted to Christianity. The process by which he came into contact with the New Testament Church of Christ has always been interesting to me, and it's meant a lot to me. It's not dissimilar to what many have done in the work of restoration. Someone once said, "The acceptance of any truth depends on the attitude of the person who's listening." And this principle is the foundation of both converting to Christianity or attempting to restore its truths in your life. My father came to believe in the Bible, and he began his search for the church he read about in the Bible simply by studying God's Word. His conversion led him through church after church of denominationalism, being rejected or cast out for just believing what was written, as we all claim in the religious world, by God. But finally, he came into contact with those who believed and practiced and taught just what was in the New Testament. And so I decided to conduct an interview with him, from which I would like to share just a few of his remarks. The first question that I asked him was, "What attitudes did you need to have in your search for the truth?" His answer: honesty, diligence, and humility. "Once I was convinced that the Bible was what it claimed to be, I had to be humble and submit myself to God's will, learning obedience by following the New Testament." These attitudes that were exemplified by the restorers in their actions, and if we study God's word, we will find it's also commanded of us as Christians today. 1 Peter 5, 5 through 7, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another, and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. James 1:21, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness or humility the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Well, next I asked him what attitude stood in the way of accepting the truth. He said pride and human reasoning. I had to overcome and set aside personal pride in order to accept the Bible's teachings about my sin. This was also necessary to deal with man's views on religion, especially regarding what they think God wants or accepts. I could not allow feelings or emotional thinking to skew and distort the truth about God's will as found in his word. These things could not define the requirements and instructions concerning being a Christian. I couldn't allow the fact that just because many denominations or religious people reached a consensus about something, it could then be held as an equal or higher standard than God's written word. When you seek the truth, there are going to be times where pride gets in the way, because it's never easy to admit that we or someone that we care about was wrong. Just because it may be difficult to do, however, we are not exempt from this necessity of restoration. The goal of the Christian life is to live completely and fully according to God's word. This means that when we find error in our lives, we have to be honest and humble enough to admit that we've been wrong. Further, that humility must be coupled with a diligence to fight past our pride and overcome the human reasoning around us in order to faithfully follow God's word. This idea of proudly following the consensus of the world is a dangerous one, to which I will allow the scriptures to answer. Matthew 7:13, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And Proverbs 16:25, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. The last question I'll share with you of the ones that I asked him was, what attitudes developed as you realized that your life was not in accord with the truth of God's word? And so he said, I first felt mixed feelings of anger and relief. I was in disbelief at first. I had been taught that faith alone was sufficient to make one a Christian, and then I found that this was not a biblical teaching. Up until this point, my study of the Bible had been haphazard and without proper direction. I began a more defined and thorough pursuit of the truth and found I had been misled and misinformed. The anger I felt subsided when I overcame my personal prejudice about the false doctrines that I had held, and I felt relief when I discovered that by trusting God's word, I could be confident that I was trusting a truly faithful and unfailing standard. No longer was I trusting myself or any man-made ideas. Essentially, when it comes to our attitude of trust, we can only fully place it in one being, and that is God, who is unfailing and faithful. We can, of course, trust people close to us and those that we love, but the reality is we have to recognize that man and men can be wrong, and so we must have limits to the trust that we place in them. Again, we see this taught in the scriptures, 1 John 4:1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, test all things, hold fast what is good, and Proverbs 3:5-7, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord, and depart from evil. So, finally, the attitudes possessed by both the restorers, my father, and countless others in the church, if you take the time to talk to them, are humility, dedication, caution, a thirst for the truth above all else, and an attitude that God's word is all sufficient and the final authority. These attitudes, which we've discussed, are not always the easiest to possess. However, they are vitally important for anyone who desires to follow after Christ. Each and every one of them are necessary for obedience, and it is by obedience that we are made one in the unity and brotherly love found only in Jesus Christ. The ultimate goal of restoration for the Christian is to find that pure and perfect truth of God's word that he gifted to us through his word. So lastly, I want to close our thoughts on the subject with a challenge to all who are here. Do not allow the world or society to determine what you believe about the Bible. Do not allow them to determine what the truth of the Bible is for you. Don't allow your teachers or professors or employers make that decision. And don't rest all your hopes of salvation and your convictions within the Bible on the knowledge of others, even those that you might trust the most. The only way that you can be sure that you know you found the truth that's in the Scripture, the only way to restore New Testament Christianity in your life is to study His Word for yourself and to make those beliefs your own. Be self-sufficient in your knowledge of God's Word, because it's best to question everything in an honest pursuit of God's truth, as such a critical study of the Bible will do wonders for you in your life as a Christian. So do you have faith in all the things that you believe today? Can they be found in the Word of God? As are they grounded in its truth?